greater things. John, it's his birthday tonight. John the Templeton. So happy birthday, John. I guess Brooke came with him as a present. So that was really nice. And then you come forward a little bit more, and somebody's got a ring on their finger. So hello, Aaron and Robbie. Congratulations there. And then, you know, as we, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to begin in the book of Job. And as we turn there, then I'm leading into my prayer tonight, or the prayer time I usually take about just the teaching and all like that. Just appreciate James and Natasha being here. In the last 24 hours of him losing his dad, and I know he checked to see if mom would come and just can't yet, and we fully understand that. And I, man, really, really wrestled, because when we talked earlier, he said he was going to do his best to be here, and I kind of wanted to change the direction of the message and wrestled back and forth with it, and thankful for his dad, because he's always told me, he said, I appreciate that you preach what you feel that God has led you to do and not what people want you to do. And also, James, in no way was trying to say change it, make it a flowery message tonight or anything that way. And so, but just the suddenness, and for those of you who didn't know, like Henry missed out on the email and all, but David Hightower passed away yesterday. And very suddenly, unexpectedly, all those things that I want for when I go, because I'm not into the long-term suffering thing. And but at the same time, it has its drawbacks where it's like, whoa, if I'd only known. So if you will, let's just join in prayer. And we've been practicing praying for one another. And you don't have to, I mean, just take my prayer or whatever, but feel free to do your prayers, praying for the Hightower family, if you will, okay? God and Father, we are thankful that we are encouraged by you to pray. Paul, to the point of saying, don't ever stop, just keep praying. And I think it's because, whether good times or bad, that we keep in touch with you. Plus the fact that as we're talking with you and going through life, talking with you, it helps us to go through life with you, with that awareness of your presence no matter what. There are times that it seems that you're there and all smiles and everything else. And I just thank you for being the God that was still there as your son, the perfect one, Jesus, hung upon the cross, and that you were still there. Proud of him, his endurance, and yet knowing that the world didn't even understand what they had just done, and yet knowing that you and Jesus did, because you planned it from the beginning. So your word promises that you've determined the time set for us, the exact places we should live, that David said that you have created me and you put every day in mind from the beginning to the end of my life. All my days were ordained by you before one of them came to be. And as earthlings, it's just our difficulty in trying to put together rhyme and reason, and it just overloads our entire mental and emotional system with the whys, the whys, the whys. And I just thank you for James and Natasha, Lord, in faith, stepping in tonight, because I'm sure it would be easier just curled up in a closet than it is to come out. But may they feel your presence most certainly, but our prayers and our words that we don't have, but love and sympathy doesn't even come close to touching it. And I just ask that for Miss Nancy as well, and she may even be listening in, but I just pray that the devil will not be able to just wring her out, but rather instead, Lord, that even in the midst of her grief, that your presence will be there, and that she will sense you and be able to draw near to you. Thank you most of all, Lord, I think, for your salvation that we know that David just didn't dabble in, but fully had embraced, changed his life for you, Jesus Christ. And boy, if there's one thing that makes a hard time of loss at least bearable, it's just knowing that he has no regrets about every moment he spent with you. And we just thank you, because that's what hurts, that it's because of you that I got to know him.
And yet, Lord, he knows you, and his questions of why are more than answered as he came face to face with you. May you, Lord, bless this family, I pray, and others like David Boswinkle just in losing his mom as well, and still others that death is still very, very fresh, Lord, no matter how many years have passed. But we pray that in looking at this large, large book that you have for us of a man that went through severe loss, it's not that it minimizes anybody else's loss, but it's through it that even the New Testament quotes Job and talks about him and his endurance. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight would be just exactly what you had planned, that we can grab on, hold on tight, and even rise up in the midst of what Satan does in striking, and sadly striking without any kind of regret at all, but just did really truly come to kill, steal, and destroy. So tonight, Lord, we pray to you, please let us hear, both with our ears, with our minds, with our hearts, with our emotions, and that we would love you even more with all of our life and all of our heart and all of our soul and mind and strength. Might your word come through my mouth, not because I'm so special, but because you are, and might you show it because I'm not. Might you, Lord, might my words fall to the ground as yours are heard. And I just pray tonight that everyone would hear something that, Lord, came from heaven to them and for their goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Need to grab my glasses here, I think, or I'll be struggling more. But here in the book of Job, as I bow down here, here in the book of Job, we've been looking at, and I know some of you, it's like, are we ever going to get out of chapter 1? Well, we'll try to tonight. But I want you to understand a little of the meaning behind my madness as I pray about this, is that, as I touched on last week, that our difficulty is we have several presumptions or assumptions that what life will be like. And also then it goes along with that, what we believe that God will do. And especially if we have turned to him and we've confessed him as Lord and Savior, we say our prayers and this and that, we're going to church or whatever it may be, but we're trying to build our faith in him, we assume that we will have his blessing because it seems throughout Scripture that that's there. And the part that is strange here with this book that I think that God gave us for doctrinal purposes, and that by what I mean by doctrine here is the sound teaching or the teachings of God and about God, because we all have in our mind certain things. And I've mentioned before about our designer God, and that a designer God is who you want God to be, not necessarily who God says that he is. And this book very starkly goes ahead and gives us insight into who God is. From a human perspective, personally or for others that I love, God's not always fair. It doesn't operate according to what I think. And yet what I love about him is he said that really one of his names is beyond understanding. I am beyond understanding. And that's a good thing, as I've said before, because if I could explain all of God, he wouldn't be a very big God. But within that, he takes credit for a variety of things. And in this book, even, there's places that he goes ahead and steps up and says, yeah, I actually have created people that were born blind. And I have created this and done that and allowed this and allowed that. And we want the God that would go ahead and be the white hat that would always just be protecting us and providing for us and blessing us. And we think in our minds that people would come to know Christ if they just saw how good God is. But his goodness doesn't come about in the way that we would earthly or worldly-wise think about. Because if that were the case, America, beyond any other country in the world, would be the most godly nation that there could ever be. And in spite of God's blessing upon us, multiplied blessing as I talked about last week, in spite about the fact that we have not only running water, but hot and cold running water, that we have homes that will heat and cool, that we have cars that will drive, come and go, we have finances that allow us to maybe not eat everything that we might like, but none of us are really starving to death, although prayers for those that have depended upon the government and the things that are going, if this continual mess happens and they don't get those things. But and thank you to those of you that have filled the pantry out here, because it is definitely being used. But anyway, I'm saying that if God in his goodness and blessing people was what brought people to him, then America would just be so godly it'd be unreal. But instead, we see it becoming more and more evil. And I just present that to you as, for me at least, logically, that doesn't seem to work.
In fact, it's just the direct opposite. Not only that, but the people that are in the poorer countries, when they hear about Jesus, they suddenly get a much bigger smile on their face because they realize that, hey, I'm just passing through. This is nothing. This has nothing to do other than my endurance and my faith in God that will go ahead and bring me into the best world, the best life, the eternal life that I could ever have. And so not only are they more godly in many of those places, but on top of that, the ones that are being killed for their faith, absolutely the church is growing the quickest in and the most. So how do you explain that? How, when people are being, without mercy, murdered for their faith, that is what causes others to go ahead and believe more? And I would have to tie in with what Paul says in Romans, that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. And that's for those of us that do have half a decent conscience, that it's when we realize we've done bad and we see that God still didn't go ahead and strike us, but rather instead blessed us, that it causes us that remorse inside. How could I turn against you when your love and your goodness have been so good to me just on this earth, let alone what you've promised is yet to come? So in it, this is not a kindergarten lesson so much as it is much more than at least a senior high, if not college kind of stuff. Not because I'm going to give you big words and one thing like that or talk about philosophies, but rather instead, it brings us face to face with this question, who would I be without my stuff? And I've looked at that, and I don't know that I can answer it, because there are a variety of things that people attach to me. When I was back in Bloomington, that, like I said last week, been gone 30-some years from there, and was back, oh, they didn't all just recognize me instantly, because I've certainly changed in 30-plus years, but they knew me, and whether it was my voice or this or that, but the cowboy boots, asked, do you still have a Bronco, da-da-da-da-da, a variety of things that become those things that people are known by. I've always been known much more as the preacher than I was Pastor Steve or anything like that. And it was just funny because when I was growing up, they would say, where is the preacher? And it was kind of this mystery type thing because I didn't dress like the preachers or pastors that they had known and all like that. So, I mean, there's a fun part of that that's just my personality, because I just grew up on a farm wearing jeans and boots. I'm going to keep wearing jeans and boots, and I'm not really into the suit and tie thing. But that's just me. I don't care if you wear a suit and tie, knock yourself out. But for me, this is who I am. But who would I be if I don't have my boots and I don't have my jeans? And if I did only have one set of clothes and I didn't have anything to drive? I remember reading a book in grade school, mind you. This is how memorable it was to me. And I even remembered the author's name. His last name was Griffith. And it was a book called... let me think of a second here now. I had it right there. Black Like Me. Black Like Me. And it was a guy that was Caucasian that lived in the South and in the 60s went to a doctor and had his skin darkened, the pigment changed, so that he would be like appear to be a black man. And he wanted, as a white man, to go through the South. And like I said, during the 60s and all the things that were going on with the riots, and not riots so much as with the beatings and the different things that were hot and friction and factions going on, that he wanted to see what would change, because he knew he was still the same, but he didn't look the same any longer. And it was just an intriguing book. And I was like, man, what the guts that would take. And, you know, how would you even ever be able to write? And how weird would it be to, because I don't know about you all, but, you know, I don't feel very old until I look in the mirror. And then I'm going, who's that? You know, for a while I looked like my dad, and I'm like, I think I look older than my dad even, you know. But in my mind, I'm still, you know, 18, 19, 20 years old. And in my jokes, I'm still in seventh grade. But, you know, so when it comes to that, who am I? And that was a part of what I encourage you to do. Is looking at yourself and really beginning to say, because how much of me is based on the things that I have and that I get to do, and how much is based upon the quality of my heart and the integrity of my soul? It's a good question to ask. And it's what Job is faced with here, because he was a very wealthy man and he was a very prominent man in the world at that time. And he was even a godly man from God's point of view. And yet everything was taken from him, and suddenly people had impressions that had changed about who he was. And so tonight we're going to go from this ending part and his just love recalling, as I try to do in my life, this end of it where he sets forth his integrity and his principle about who God is, and then we're going to go on into chapter 2. So maybe a little bit too long of introduction for you, but I want to, in the intros, I want you to think and to get that processing happening so that we're not just here doing the typical Bible study. We read the Bible, make a few comments, and we go on, and never to look at the notes again and never to think about it again, but rather the whole design of this is God crying out to our heart and soul, God crying out to our mind, God crying out to our being that we don't even recognize how much Satan's got a hold of and how many things that he's put in our mind about who God ought to be, where we can have that integrity and just let God be God and we will worship him no matter what. So let's pick it up here with Job chapter 1 and, if you will, verse 20. At this, Job got up, he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground in worship. And those are pretty prominent type things. I mean, I've never torn anything that I had on, because of, I guess you could say, bad news or whatever. But he tore his robe. Then he shaved off all of his hair. And that was another picture of humility. He fell to the ground in worship. And that kind of grief, you know what I'm talking about. But he did not just fall down in grief, but he fell down, and while his face is to the ground, he worships God. And with these words, naked I came from my mother's womb. And he already had this principle of who God was, and naked I'll depart. Went from there, he said, the Lord gave, believed that everything that he had come from God, and now the Lord has taken away. God's prerogative. And he said, but may the name of the Lord be praised. And he's telling himself that. God, I still need to praise you. You still are the Lord God Almighty. This hurts like who knows what. And what we're dealing with here then is that Job had emotional loss. The last part was when all of his children, the 10 children, were killed. He had financial loss for certain, but I mean to a devastating proportion of where everything was gone except the land. But even a lot of the land was ravaged by the fire and the various things in that regard, just heartbreak after heartbreak. So he's experiencing this emotional and this financial loss. And he's still saying, the Lord gave, the Lord's taken away, may the name of the Lord be praised. And in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. In other words, he looked to God and said, you're still my God. I would have nothing without you, and this is your plan. I will take it upon, and I will receive it because you are the Lord God Almighty. And we think that, wow, pretty strong. But then, on another day, we're not told how much later, and I don't care if it was 2 days later or 2 years later, it would have been way too soon. But on another day, the angels came, just like we read in chapter 1, they came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came with them once again. And whether it's to show up for duty and find out, as I encourage each of us to start praying in the morning, God, I'm awake, I'm up, and I'm presenting myself before you. What do you want me to do today? I don't have any idea what all this was about. I don't know if it was accounting for yesterday, because there really aren't days in heaven, or whether it was to go ahead and just find out and get their assignment to go what they're to do next. But the devil shows up with them and can't explain that, but God allows him. And here he's called Satan, which is, the word for not only a deceiver, but especially for the accuser. And he shows up with them, and he presents himself before him. Before who's the him? God. He presents himself before God. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered much the same as a question he'd asked before, and Satan answered the Lord. He said, from roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it. Just that, back and forth, back and forth. And remember, it's not walking, he's flying. He's a spirit. He's able to go from one end to the other. And so he's been flying back and forth in the earth. And the Lord said to Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job? And I'm like, why in the world did you bring him up again? Go pick on somebody else, you know. Hasn't Job already suffered enough? That's my human perspective. I'm not blaming you, Lord, but I'm just saying from a human, it's like, wow, was that not enough? But Satan brings him back up, and what he's talking about here, and this is the part that's so difficult for us to understand, but I think it's carried out throughout the New Testament, is that really and truly, God believes that he knows the integrity of our heart and our faith. Peter calls it this purification, that suffering is a part of purifying, that it's like gold refined by the fire. He takes the faith that we've got and he makes it even more pure. He takes it from 10-karat gold and makes it into 24-karat gold. Through what? Suffering. But that's okay. I don't want a suffering. I mean, does anybody ever pray, God, please just let me suffer? No. Take it away. Take it away. But here it is, and God then brings up about his servant Job, and he said, have you considered him? Have you considered him? But within that, I want you to consider this. Satan is not considerate. Not in the least. It's like he has no conscience. I mean, we all have done bad. I have sinned, not just little sin, big. And I've had remorse. I've had regret. It's brought me to repentance. I really hurt not only the sin that what it did to hurt me, but I extremely became very, very much more conscientious as I grew older to understand that my sin had hurt others. And why? I knew better and still did. But you see, that's the difference. And again, this isn't to run myself up the flagpole and wave up high. It's rather instead to say that even within that, Satan has zero regret, zero remorse. It's like the person that would do something and then be just, oh, I can't believe I just did that and I'll never do it again. No, Satan is fine with that. He can kill you without batting an eye. He can destroy you without batting an eye. It doesn't bother him. He doesn't have another thought about it because there's just this evil within him that is just blatant. And he's willing to take a life or to damage a life or to ruin a relationship just because. That's the part that I love about Revelation is the book of Revelation shows us that Satan really, really is evil. I spell the devil most all the times, even when I'm writing it out or typing it out or texting it out or whatever. I always use a small d because I'm not even wanting to give him the deference of saying your name is. So I put a small d, but then I hit caps all and go E-V-I-L. I find it pretty amazing that out of the five letters that make up the word devil, what are the last four? Evil. Not just, oh, evil. No, evil. Not like Halloween evil. I'm talking about evil, as bad as it gets. Dark, terrible, torturing, the whole nine yards. So that is who the devil is. That's what he did to Adam and Eve. He appeared so innocent. And so I just want you to ponder these things, but drug them in and with it brought down all of humanity to the point that now God has to send Jesus to go ahead and redeem us. But I just want you to know that about this one that Jesus said is not only a liar, but he's a thief that came to kill, steal, and destroy without batting an eye, without giving it a second thought. Doesn't harm him one bit. If anything, he takes delight in it. But I don't even know if he has that feeling. It's like an assassin that is so used to killing that goes to bed at night and sleeps just fine. And I'm telling you that because why do we ever get so cozy with him? But we do, don't we? Why do we ever ponder and think, well, you know, I mean, did God really say, just like Adam and Eve, did God really say, I can't do this? Or is that a church rule or is that really what God said? And why, if we've done it before, would we ever go back to it? There's a part of us that is just really, really insane because we don't truly, I don't think, put into our memory bank how vile that this enemy of God and my enemy and your enemy really, truly is against our soul. He wages war against our soul. And that's where he delights in murder. He delights in taking life. He delights in crippling people and hurting people and the person that's drunk that causes the car accident that turns around and demolishes a family. He delights in that. And I'm not here trying to just beat the drum and I want you to get mad at the devil. It's not about getting mad. It's about wising up and going, whoa, he's hideous. I even hate using Hitler anymore because he's thrown around so much and accused, people today of what they say. But my understanding or the way I grew up and what I heard of history was he was pretty ruthless, right? I mean, he didn't care. And there are people that are just that way. On the other hand, Revelation paints God as being so holy, he's scary. And I think that we really cut God short on knowing how holy he is. I think there's going to be a lot of us really surprised who get to heaven and go, oh my. How did I ever even get here? Because I took holiness for granted. And yet God, in the midst of this, in his holiness, in his love of us, and everything is willing to be the dad that would brag on us and say, hey, have you considered this son of mine, Job? He brings it up again. And there's just a part of me that it's like, wow, that just doesn't make sense. But you see, part of it's because we're scared of the devil. And I think there's a part of him we should be scared of. But no. We're scared of him. We can put on the smiley faces with the Halloween costumes and one thing and all like that. And I'm just saying, I don't know. I know most people and what they mean by it, but I'm just saying, wow. I certainly don't desire to dress up like anything that would come close to resembling the devil. And it's not me poo-pooing Halloween, the holiday, or being a killjoy or anything that way. I'm just saying, when you stop and consider evil, why do you want to even pretend to be a part of it? Because there's so much of it that we've gotten used to that we don't really look at it as it is. So, Satan, where you been? Roaming. The lion, Peter says, looking for somebody to devour. God brings up Job. He said, you considered my, and he calls him again, my servant Job. He said, man, I'm going to tell you, I watch, I look. And he does, every one of us. God is continually reading our mind and our thoughts and our motives and everything. Not in judgment, but looking for a redemptive quality, I guess you could say. He said, there's no one on earth like him. Once again, he said, he's blameless. He's upright. He fears me, and he shuns evil. He won't even look at you, Satan. He rejects evil, runs from it. Not because he's scared, but because he doesn't want to be close to it. And he still maintains, and look at this, he still maintains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason. Now, God didn't himself strike Job, if you recall. He just removed the protection. That boggles our minds. That's not fair, right? And just remind you once again that when I start talking about fair with God, I think Jesus on the cross, the most unfair thing that could ever happen, the one human being on earth that never sinned, and he's not just dead, he's brutalized and tortured to death. That's not fair. And then I have to go ahead and add in with that, and I'm the one that put him there. My sins put him there. That's what's not fair. He took my place and then some. And so, but in our minds, it's not fair for God. Why would you withdraw your protection? And that's the part that you've got to see, is because what God is looking to do is not only the refining of what we are in our faith, but he really does believe, because he knows that when we're teamed with him, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that there is nothing that we can't accomplish. There's nothing that he can't do through faithful hearts. And he knows the integrity of Job, and he's bragging on it, and he's saying, man, don't you see, even with what I allowed you to do with wiping him completely out, he still didn't open his mouth against me. And God's proud. So God's not hesitant, because he knows Job's heart. But in our minds, it's like, don't point me out to anybody. I just want to kind of go under the cover and be stealth here, right? I mean, but we're stupid. The devil doesn't ignore us because we think we're stealth. He still sees us. He knows a lot, doesn't know as much as God does, but he's always trying to find. And the one thing he does know, he knows where our weak spots are, and he's taken full advantage of every one of them, and will again. Because how many times, I mean, I don't want you to mention what it was, but how many of you have ever repeated a sin? How many to the point of, I don't even know how many times? So we aren't really smart. We don't really learn a lot from our lessons sometimes, do we? And that's how good the devil is he just reels us on in. And again, this isn't only about that, but it is about evil versus godliness and holiness. It's not just about, oh, poor Job, and he's in the middle being stretched back and forth between the two. No, it's God saying, I know him, and I know what he can do with me, what we can do together, and I know my plans I have for him, like Jeremiah passage. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, right? And that was as they're headed into exile into Babylon. And so if he had plans then, he's got plans for us today too. And that's what we've got to rest in, that our faith has to be in our God, that he knows us, he created us, he knows the beginning, and he knows our end, he knows
where we've sinned and messed up, but he also knows where we've shined. And he knows the potential that we have, and what he wants to do with his ability is, first of all, he wants through his goodness to bring us to repentance, but then he wants us through understanding to go ahead and quit looking at these as commands that are torturous to us or that are taking away our fun or that God just really doesn't like us, so he's going to make us sit there in straight jackets, you know, and we can't ever do anything. No, God is saying, I want you to be freer than you've ever been, free from all sin, free from the devil and his way he works, that you will see through it every time. And so he picks Job and he says, hey, he said, man, did he not show integrity or what? And so to show the devil that he is, like I said, ruthless, he has no conscience, pain is fine with him as long as it's inflicted on somebody else. So he says, verse 4, skin for skin. Interesting, huh? Skin for skin. That's all Satan had to say. A man will give all he has for his own life. Because of life and death, because of funerals, and because of times that I've known that I should have died and didn't, I look at that. Because of suicide, I look at this. And I want you to know, I mean, it really is amazing when God built this soul into us. I mean, I have been so astounded at neonatal units and seeing little babies that, man, their diapers aren't as big as a pack of cigarettes, and watching them almost looking lifeless but striving to breathe and to live. I'm telling you, I mean, it's phenomenal what God has instilled with us, and that's why you know the devil's working if we have this thing about life and going, I just as well, you know, everybody be better off without me. That is from the devil only, not anything from God. And I think it's vital that we understand that because the devil understands it. Our will to live is very, very strong when we're healthy. And I'm not just talking about healthy in that, but healthy in mind, body, and soul. We want to live. I've known people that didn't want to give up. And, you know, there's been stories of people that have fallen off of cliffs and broken this and that and sawed off their own arm to get out and various other things like that. The will to live. And that's what the devil is wanting to attack. What's magnified even more is not just the physical will to live, it's when we begin to understand the spiritual life, the life that is unending, we should be the same way, where we desire that, and that was what Paul said. He said, man, all of us ought to desire more to be separated from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why are you all sticking around as long and holding on to this body of yours? Let go, you know, but I know not everybody's ready, but God wants us to be and wants us to desire this. But I want you just to see a little bit about Satan's thoughts. So he said, a man will give all he has for his own life. Stretch out your hand, strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you, and he'll curse you to your face, God. So you see how the accuser is working? He's working on Job, but he's also ultimately what Satan's doing in all of this. And as he attacks us, he's really trying to attack God. And his biggest mission is to get us to believe that God's being unfair to us and that God is attacking us. We get that mixed up because that's not the case. God is not attacking us. So the Lord said to Satan, here we go again, right? Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So basically he turned loose and said, I will remove my protection from his flesh. The only thing you can't do is kill him. Okay? So that's where it put this. Very well then, he's in your hands. So Satan, how long did it take him? Not long at all. Almost instantly or immediately, he went out from the presence of the Lord and couldn't wait to afflict Job, or it says he afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Sores, open wounds, painful on top of that, and then all over. I have fortunately not experienced shingles, but I've talked to some people that have. And I'd rather shingle a roof in 100-degree weather than I would to have the shingles, as they call it. Some of you probably have had them, haven't you? Not fun? Is that to say the least? Wouldn't wish them on anybody, right? So that's a picture of it. I could go with kidney stones. I remember what those were like, 20 of those or so, and not fun at all. And the pain that would be there, and you can't go one side or the other. You can't roll over, lay down, sit down, stand up, and get any relief. It's just continually just a tautness that's in there.
There are other things. I would have to tell you that to me, one of the most painful things is a burn. Because, man, I remember wrecking my motorcycle, and it wasn't the muffler that gets most people, but for me, it was the skidding down the blacktop road like this with the ball of my heel exposed and just being ground down the asphalt, and it actually got hot enough it melted the sock into it. And then went to the doctor, and they looked at the x-ray, and the next day my grandma took me to her chiropractor and was going to loosen this thing up, and by the time we got back home, because there weren't cell phones, the radiologist called and said, oh, that ankle is broken. So this guy's been grinding on it, you know, doing all that stuff, going to loosen this thing up. And then they put a cast on it while the wound was still there, this second or third degree burn, because there's not really a lot of meat there on your ankle bone. But so I know burns hurt. I know Carissa just went through with her daughter grabbing onto a hot, you know, log that burnt her skin very, very quickly. And then, I don't know about you all, but to me, a fever can be pretty bad, right? And just when it won't give up or anything that way. I'm just giving you a few things, but man, after a couple of days, we're over it. We're going insane. And then here, Job's got top to bottom, open sores. And he's like, what does a guy need to do to get a break? What's going on here? And it's where he begins to look at his life and go, God, did I do something that I was unaware of? I mean, I know inside, I feel like I've been righteous as best I can be, and not that I'm perfect or anything else like that. And all I want to say is, I at least I'm one of these, that the moment I start not feeling good, I immediately go to God and say, okay, is there anything I've done that's caused this? Anybody with me? Because if I've caused it, let's go ahead and jump over all the squares, go, you know, don't pass go, don't collect $200, just go straight to God. And I'm sure Job did, but it didn't change anything. It goes from there, and he said, these sores. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery. He scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And I can't tell you this. I can only tell you that that little intriguing voice that comes inside of me at times that I've learned it can be God. I wondered if the broken pottery is from one of his kids' home. They got smashed. Because when you lose a child, everything becomes very precious. Maybe that's where he was, I don't know, going back to look at that house, because we do that. We go back and relive things. I don't know, but I wonder. And the ashes, because there was also, remember, they said fire from God fell and consumed all these. I don't know what Job did in the period of time from the time he lost everything, but I would have to say, I would about bet you there was some inventory being done. Something you know has happened, but you've got to see for yourself, and it becomes even more devastating as you look about. And there's something with us as human beings, we find pieces and things that we want to hold on to, don't we? Something that maybe we hold as precious, something else that we just want to remember. But Job is now sitting there with a broken piece of pottery with these sores, and he's scraping them. And I didn't even mention about mosquito bites and various things, or wasp stings were the ones that itch me more than anything else. But man, you know, your parents tell you, don't itch that. And that's all you can think about is itching it. And Job's scraping and scraping and scraping. So then his cheery wife comes along and says to him, I got to put my glasses on because this is still hard for me to believe. His wife said, are you still holding on to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? And all his response was, you're talking like a foolish woman. He didn't say she was a foolish woman. Just said, you're talking like one. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? That's his theology. And I want to ask you tonight with your God, do you only like God if he's giving you what you like? Or do you still love God even when there are things that you don't enjoy, don't want, are happening to you? He's of the mindset, and his integrity said, I've got to accept what God does. My life is in his hands. Now, as this increases, and if you don't care, we'll go on in. As this increases, you can begin to see in his mind, though he's trying to reason. I've said many times that, you know, at times of loss, at times of desperation or deep tragedy, that we become three-year-olds and all we can say is why, and we start trying to come up with the scenarios as to why. Again, I remind you that his thoughts are not my thoughts and his ways are not my ways and he is beyond understanding. But we try. Just like a three-year-old wants to understand why they can't have the ice cream and why they can't have the chocolate or why they can't have something they want, and just because it's almost dinner time doesn't make sense to them, right? Or the baby that's just been weaned that wants to know, why can't I have milk? I want milk. I want my bottle. I mean, there's a variety of things that little children go through, and we just are big, older little children at times. I think Job was in that mode of where, why? His wife had already made up her mind, God's not worth holding on to, let him go. And I just find it totally amazing. I think that there really is a third plague here, and it's that God let her live. Because she wasn't much of an encouragement, was she? We ought to all think about that. Every one of us is married. What would our position be? But Job has three friends, and there is a very interesting thing that happens. But anyway, before we get to verse 11, let's read this one together. In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. So the first time was Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing, which would be a proclamation. Second time, it says the same thing. He did not sin in what he said. I could go on. That's a sermon within itself. And I just encourage you to ask God in your life, you know, and to personally look and say, wow, is that true of me? Because a lot of our sins really do begin with us speaking things that end up, and I'm not just talking about curses and this and that, but curses can be included in it. But we speak things, and we don't speak correctly of God, and we sometimes speak sarcastically about God. Job didn't even do that. He just held his tongue. And he tried to, in his mind, which is all that we can do when we're in the midst of suffering, is try to remind ourselves, number one, who God is, and that I am so thankful that I know you and that you know me enough that we've got what Job didn't have. We've got the cross and the empty tomb on our behalf, plus the word of God. So verse 11, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz, that's how I'm going to call him anyway, or Eliphaz, however you want to say it, the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard all about the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him. So three different families, I don't know how close they lived together, but they were all friends, so possibly it was in the vicinity, and these names are more about not locations as they were family trees of what they are. I know that Naaman, depending on when this book was written, but Naaman was, do you remember who he was? He was a soldier, a high-ranking soldier in the army of the enemy of God. And he came before Elijah or Elisha, and he had, remember what disease? Leprosy. And he came to the man of God to have him do something about it. And the man of God didn't go out and greet him or anything. He just sent a servant out and said, go dip yourself seven times in the River Jordan. Naaman didn't think that was very wise or very nice, and he's ready to go to war against this guy. And his servant was smart enough to say to him, he said, let's look at this. If he'd asked you to do some big deal, you'd have done that. What have you got to lose? And so he went and dipped, and it wasn't until the seventh time, in obedience, as he came up out of the water, the leprosy was gone, his skin was brand new. So maybe that's where this guy's from. I don't know. I'm just guessing and throwing that out there because that's the one Naaman I know about. And this guy here was Zophar, was from that man's family or at least somebody named Naaman, all right? So anyway, they heard about all the troubles that had come upon Job, and I don't know how they heard. They didn't get a text or see it on TV, but word travels, and they heard about it. They set out from their homes, and they met together by agreement to go and to sympathize with him and comfort him. I encourage you, and especially at this time, to put that into consideration. But then let's see how they did it, because I think this is marvelous. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. He didn't look like he'd looked before. It was so hideous that they started to weep aloud. Three men, friends of Job, and from a distance they saw him and started weeping. Wow.
out loud. All I'm saying is, even the sight of Job, suddenly they were engaged and consumed with this compassion. And, oh no, so much they didn't know what to do, so they tore their robes. They sat down on the ground and sprinkled dust on their heads, sat on the ground with Job, and get this, 7 days and seven nights. And during that whole time, no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. I'm supposed to have the right words at the right time. And sometimes there are no words. Those are the right words. But it's difficult, isn't it? It's so hard to express. And I try to tell families as they're going into a funeral, I said, hey, two things. One, you're no longer the host or the hostess here. The people that are coming. You are dry. They want to give you their love that you can soak it in. Don't be concerned about how everybody's doing. Just be able to take in the love and the concern and the admiration they had for the lost one. Second thing I said is that and we as people are stupid. We say things and don't realize what it sounds like. Those of you that have been through funerals, you ever heard anybody say something entirely just like, where in the credit? And you want to slap them, you know? So there are times that things like that will happen. But it's not out of bad hearts. It's out of that feeling I need to say something, when sometimes it's just not saying anything, but it's just holding on with a good hug. But these guys, man, I mean, I tell you what, I mean, this starts out really good. These friends, these three friends, they come and, man, for 7 days sit there just like Job, only without the sores, and they've still got their homes as far as they know. But in just straight up compassion, they sit there with him and say nothing. And I'm presuming it's because Job said nothing. And then finally Job does, as chapter 3 opens up, he speaks. And after this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And this is the part that I'm not in the least bit throwing stones at Job. I have never experienced what he experienced here. The physical that I've experienced has been minimal compared to this. The straight-out financial loss has never been anything like this. The loss of a family, I mean, Julie and I don't have children, but the loss of even family, I mean, her mom and my dad died within months of each other and stuff that way, but it wasn't like the whole family died. Job lost all of his kids, and he stuck with his wife. And in the midst of all this, then we see, as he's spun in his mind and tried to process this, this is what he comes up with. May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it, may no light shine upon it, may darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it, may blackness overwhelm its light, that night. May thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered into any of the months. May that night be barren, and may no shout for joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day for me. May those who are ready to rouse Leviathan, which later on is talked about, but some kind of a sea creature. May those who are ready to rouse Leviathan, may its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain. May it not see the first rays of dawn. He's talking about his birthday here, literal birthday. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace and I'd be asleep at rest, saying, in other words, if I'd have just died before I was born, at least I would be asleep and at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold who filled their houses with silver. In other words, why can't I just be asleep like them? Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They are no longer hear the slave driver shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? To those that long for death that does not come. That's where he was in this, in his mind. Who search for it, what? Death. Who search for it more than hidden treasure. Who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared, it's come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness, no rest, only turmoil. Sobering, huh? Very, very sobering. I'm sure each of us has had a time in our life where we did question why I was even born. But I promise you, because of our Redeemer Jesus Christ, one day we'll know. I promise you that those that we have lost, or those things that we have lost, people or us in our lives, that one day we'll see. I am absolutely fully convinced that our whys will be answered on the day we die. I get a lot of that from 1 Corinthians, and I didn't give this to you, sorry, Carissa. But 1 Corinthians 13, I know I've shared this with some before, but 1 Corinthians 13 we know of as the love chapter, but really the love, I think, shines out at the end of it. And if you don't mind, tonight as we wrap up and we prepare for communion, I'll share with you. After Paul goes through all that love is and love is not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 8, he said, love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it's going to pass away. And here's the part that I think is intriguing, verse 9. For we know what? In part. What's that mean? We don't know all of it. We know something, but we certainly don't know everything, do we? My biggest thing is I try to operate off of the, I don't know everything, but this I do know, and I'm going to hold on to, it's the who or the whom I know, onto Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. But it says that we only know in part. That's why I said we're like a three-year-old. We know what we feel. We know what we want. We know what we don't think is fair. But we don't know the whole story, do we? We know in part. And he goes on and says, and truly, we prophesy in part, even when the Spirit's speaking through us. We speak of God, but only in part, because we don't fully understand God. But when perfection comes, what happens? The imperfect disappears. Whose perfection? Jesus Christ. No other man has ever walked this earth that was perfect, just Jesus. I think that when Jesus shows up, and whether this is at the resurrection or whether this is at that transition where we go to sleep on this earth physically and we wake up with eternal life and knowing or seeing Christ, when perfection comes, he said the rest is going to disappear. This calls it completeness, but I really do believe it's perfection. I think it's Jesus. What is in part disappears. In other words, all those missing pieces suddenly, they don't really disappear. They come together and you see it for what it is. I am bound and determined that when I wake up in heaven, not because of any of my goodness, but because of the greatness of Jesus Christ and his salvation, but when I wake up in heaven, it's going to be the first time that I'm able to, at one time, be overwhelmed with who he is and at the same time go, oh, wow. You were working how many things? All things to what? Good for those who love him and are called according to their purpose, or called according to his purpose. So I'll finish up with this part in here that it talks about. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. All that's not Jesus disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put what? Childish things behind me, or childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. And in those days, they didn't have the art of putting silver on the back of glass. And so all they had was metal that was polished the best they could, but it couldn't remove necessarily all the imperfections. And so even what they had was distorted somewhat because it was hard to get something absolutely flat and to get a polish that could be seen. But he said, so now when we look in a mirror, we get a poor reflection.
on this earth, we get a poor reflection of what? Of who God sees us as and who Jesus really is. We have just a poor reflection of that. Barely a glimpse of understanding. We think we know all about Jesus, and the truth is we probably don't know Jesus very well at all. Because we still keep confining him to fit in our earthly spectrum. And we don't allow ourselves to let the Spirit lead us into that spectrum of God. Like I said Sunday, that passage in Corinthians. Remember, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived what God's prepared for those that love him. And so the challenge to us is, do we really love him? Do we, with abandonment, just go ahead and let everything go and say, God, I just believe in you. I don't understand. I may not like it. This cuts me to the heart, whatever it may be, but just let it go. And say, because you are able to do what? Work all things together for good. You're able to take the cross and let it be a pole vault that takes us into heaven. You, God, are God. You're my Father in heaven because of Jesus. So we see in just a poor reflection, but man, one of these days we're going to see him face to face. And then we will what? I know in part now, but then I shall know fully. And you're going to find out just how much God and Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit knew you inside and out. And the saddest thing I think will be is when we recognize the potential that we had teamed with him, and all we did was try to quit sinning instead of teaming with him to do something for him and his kingdom. If there's regrets in heaven, it's going to be that we took God for granted. Not because God took us for granted. Because he is built into our lifelines opportunities, not only for the devil to attack, but for us to come through his gold. He has built into our lifelines these situations that allow us to draw close to him and to know him, even in what feels like defeat, but it's not. It's victory. He is working every single thing to what? Good. God's goodness, not the devil's abandonment of people and could care less about anything that happens, have no regrets, and as vile and evil as they come. No, God's just the opposite. But he is not some sugar daddy sitting there going, come on, get on my lap over here, let me give you a sucker. That's not God. No, he wants us to believe him. You cannot believe how big God is, but I want to encourage you to keep making him bigger, because one of these days you're going to fully know him. Through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, the most unfair thing that ever happened. But in the meantime, because we know in part, we rationalize things. We try to balance it out with what we think ought to be fair. I'm saying sometimes you just got to say, let the Lord be the Lord. Like he said, the Lord gives, the Lord also what? He can take away, but blessed be his name. Father and God, tonight, Lord, please just keep speaking to us. Take your word and let us get out of this human trap of just seeing words on paper or finding things to argue about, but rather instead, may we see the glory of you, God. May we see why Moses said, show me more, even though everybody else was scared to death, because he knew your goodness. And he believed that you were greater than he could even imagine. God, I pray that we would be like little children. You said you got to be like a child to enter into heaven. And God, I just pray that we would get our imagination back. And that instead of detuning you or reducing you to a God that we can handle, otherwise an idol, that we would rather instead want to grow ourselves into how great is our God, or how great our God is. And Jesus, I pray that as faithful as you were to me through the cross, let alone living on this earth for as long as you did, that I would be faithful to you bearing my own cross. I thank you tonight for communion, that we can take it. I thank you that we can pass. I thank you, Lord, that we can put meaning behind it or we can just pretend. But Lord, you know. And I just really am amazed in thinking about the fact that you could take something so ordinary in your day as the squeezed grape and the juice that comes from it and the broken wheat and the flat bread that comes from it And you say, whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. My body, my blood, given for you. May it be personal to us, Lord. May we remember you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Feel free to come up and partake. As I said, it doesn't make any difference who you are. If you believe in Christ and you wish to,